everybody, and welcome to our July 6th edition of Sunday Unpacked. How are you doing today, Pastor James?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good. This is Monica here with Pastor James, and we are talking about the havoc that David experiences in his story of God's love, and specifically the disappointment that he has in 2 Samuel 7 when God says no. Have you
That's
ever had
never fun?
No, it's not. Have you ever had God say no?
I think
you shared a story Sunday.
I did, right. More than once, as a matter of fact.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, that one for sure.
Yeah. I think that we all have moments in our life when we look at something that we feel we've prayed about that should have happened, or something that did happen that should not have happened, or you know, just the life changes that we get because of a no from God. You know, I just have to put it out there. The biggest no that I had was that John and I, you know, we lost our daughter, and we had prayed for months that she would be healed. And, you know, when you have a devastating loss like that and get that no, man, it is so hard to ever come back from that. And I'm so thankful for the grace and the mercy that God has shown to me in my fighting him on that no. And so I'm here to say that when tragedy or circumstances happen that we can't see a way that it will possibly ever bring glory to God, the fact that I'm sitting here right now discussing all of this with you brings glory to God, because I was not sure some days that I would ever find faith and hope again. And
I think lots of people have been there and maybe are afraid to talk about it. So I think it's good for us to talk about that. And the real disappointment of God saying no to things that are important to us, that touch our hearts, because it can be painful. It can be more than just disappointment. That's what I labeled this.
But yeah.
It can be more than disappointing. Disappointing is probably not a strong enough word for that.
Right. Yeah. It was devastating is a good, a good word. And life altering is a really good word. And I think, what are your thoughts on this in your experience and in your knowledge of the Bible, both personally and professionally? Is it a matter of if we will ever experience disappointment with God, or is it a matter of when and how we handle it?
Of course, I can't speak universally because I don't have all knowledge, but I do know that it's very common, It's very common for people to go through something and then ask God, why did this happen? And so I think it's very common and probably universal, but I don't want to speak for every person, you know, that we do have something, because we go through pain. I mean, we face this stuff. And if we're people of faith, then God's going to come into the equation. And so there may be questions for God. Maybe it's a matter of degrees. Some people may struggle with this more than others, but I think most of us do at some time or another.
Yeah. Is it sinful, or is it being unfaithful when we experience disappointment with God, or is emotion a sin, or is it what we do with the emotion that becomes,
if it were a sin to do this, then I think it would be said a little more clearly than it is, because I don't see that anywhere. And I see faithful people asking those kinds of questions in Scripture. I mean, how many Psalms have the words, "How long, O Lord?"
Exactly, And let me tell you, those are the types of things that, you know, when you want to be healed and you want to get over it, but there's just something inside of you that keeps holding on to it, that "How long, O Lord?" Those verses really speak to your heart at that time.
Right, so, and I mentioned Job and Lamentations, right? I mean, Job is Job keeps asking those questions. His friends keep trying to come up with answers. And then, I mean, the sort of technical form of all this is the lament, where we go to God and say, why is this happening? And we do have a book called Lamentations that is just that. I mean, that's basically the whole book. And we find places again in Psalms and again in the prophets where faithful people go to God with some kind of lament.
Yeah.
Why is this happening? Or, God, I know why it's happening, but why does it have to be this way? You know, why can't you work in another way? And so it seems to me that if it were sinful, we wouldn't have so many people in the Bible doing it with no condemnation from God, more God listening in. And then these inspired people giving us these words to use for ourselves when we feel that way. So,
yeah.
It seems like it's part of the experience of being a person of faith.
Right. Well, and I feel like if we're not honest, the truth can't set us free.
Right.
If we're not honest about our questions, if we're not honest about where we are, if we're trying to hide where we are from God or from other people, we're not being authentic, we're not being real, we're not being truthful. I'm not saying that we go around being negative Nelly and try to like ruin every positive, you know, if I just needed to get alone with God and I needed to have those personal moments with God. And I think that's where our healing is going to come from. And we try to force ourselves to be that positive, happy, fake faith, that I think that's when we are digging ourselves into a deeper hole because we're not being real.
Right.
If that makes sense.
And, you know, when people say, well, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, sometimes we don't have a choice.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we can't make feelings just disappear.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God knows that.
Yeah.
Now, what we do with those feelings, how we act on those feelings. Mm-hmm. I mean, those things do matter. And I'm not saying we are just we have no control over any of that. That's not my point. But sometimes feelings are so strong that we don't have the ability to flip them on and off. It is not a switch. That's not the way we're made.
Yeah.
And we may need to work to overcome the feelings. We may need to work to deal with the feelings, to process the feelings so they don't overtake us. But just saying, well, you need to be more positive usually doesn't work.
Yeah. I think one of the things that really helped me prepare for that loss was watching, just personally watching people as a nurse or even as a mom with my sons, watching them struggle and thinking about and having that mother love, that parental love for someone or that caregiver love and concern and want to be able to fix it. And I think about how God, you know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, if you as a parent give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven wants to give to you. And it doesn't mean he's going to give us everything we want. And it's just like if your little toddler falls and scrapes their knee and, you know, the first time and you don't want to make a big deal of it, but you know you can't fix it, or if there's really a serious injury and they're really struggling, or your teenager is battling depression or doing self-harm, things like that, and you really cannot fix the situation and you have to just love them and try and help them through it. And I think that there are times when God wants to take a situation from us, but he can't because it needs to happen. And the harm and the hurt, not the harm, but the hurt and the compassion he has for us. That's why he's the God of all comfort, because he has, you know, he's the creator of our emotions. He feels it. He sees it. He knows it. Who better to give us what we need when we don't even know what we need? if that makes
sense. Well, and we have record of God himself grieving mm-hmm. at times.
Yeah.
In scripture. And when we face difficulty, I think it's fair to assume God is grieving alongside us.
Mm-hmm.
That we're not alone in that grief because he loves us so much.
Right.
So grief is okay.
It is. You know,
it's part of life. And usually when we try to deny our grief is when we get into more trouble than when we acknowledge it.
Yeah.
But allowing that sense of God is with me in my grief and feels my grief as I do, mm-hmm. I think that's powerful to know that God has experienced loss.
Mm-hmm.
When we sin, God experiences grief. So yes. I've caused God to grieve myself.
Yeah.
But anyway,
that
goes a different direction.
It does. But it also kind of parallels a little bit about David and what's going on in his life. Because when we're in 2 Samuel 7, the text finds David in a place of peace and rest. And he's settled in a grand palace. And later on, I think we're going to look at some things that happened before he got there. You know, before he was crowned king, he had a lot of bloody battles.
He did.
And he was running for his life. He was being faithful to God in the harshest of circumstances when the king of the nation was one to kill him. And, you know.
And David still respects that. You know, he still respects who Saul is, even though he's trying to kill him.
You know, the personal losses that David endured. He loved Saul and he loved Saul's son, Jonathan.
Right.
And, you know, he was going through all this to become the type of king that God wanted. And does knowing that all that David endured to find this place of rest bring a depth of meaning to his desire to build a place of honor for Yahweh?
David clearly has a deep sense of thanksgiving to God. I think that's mm-hmm. part of this.
Yeah.
That God has done so. He recognizes that God has done so much for him. I mean, God talks about that in chapter 7. And David acknowledges it. And I didn't cover a lot of David's words in 2 Samuel 7, but he recognizes what God has done.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of his motivation, that because God has done so much, how can he have this position of honor mm-hmm. that God really has given him without in turn honoring God?
Right.
That's part of why he wants to do something for God.
Yeah, I feel like it's really reflective of his understanding of God and wanting to give glory to God. I don't think it's, you know, it might have been political, but I feel like it was mostly David's heart. He just wanted to honor God. But that's my opinion, because it really doesn't say in the Bible what his motives were.
Well, it's hard to know, right?
It is hard to know. But if this land that they were living in, and at this time it was Jerusalem, this was the land of promise, why should Yahweh not have a permanent dwelling or a beautiful place?
He does, but I think God is saying to David, okay, you want to build the temple, but what's most important is what I want you to do, and have I asked for that?
Right.
I mean, God was, on the other hand, God was very clear about the construction of the tabernacle and exactly what that should look like down to the, you know, inch practically of how big it should be, what should be made out of, what should be in the tabernacle. So if God wanted something different, wouldn't it make sense that God would?
He would have told them, and designed it.
And he hadn't.
Yeah.
Right. And he hadn't done that at this point.
Yeah.
So
can you identify with David's desire to build something for God?
Well, I think we all can at times. Yeah. I mean, we all want to do something tangible.
Right.
It's one thing to worship God, and we do that. And it's moving at times to worship God. Mm-hmm. But boy, there's times when it feels like we would like to do something very, tangible is the right word, but, you know, tactile, that we can see and feel and touch. And that we can construct. And we see that, right. I think we see that in examples in the patriarchs in Genesis. I mean, they build altars mm-hmm. to God.
Yeah.
They set up a stone to remind them. We see multiple times Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doing things like that to mark an event, to mark a meeting with God. Mm-hmm. And I think we probably have some of that same sense within us that we'd like to do something, whether it's to build something or put up a marker, that this says what we believe about God. So yeah, I think that's a common human thing.
Do you feel like, well, this is not just, do you feel like, are there times when we can have the best of intentions and it's really not part of God's plan even today?
Oh, I think so. Right. Yeah. I mean, this is what's going on with David. And Nathan seems to assume at the beginning, mm-hmm. okay, yeah, this is the right thing. I mean, he says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So even the prophet at first seems to think, okay, you've got the right intention and this seems like God's plan, so do it.
Yeah.
And it has to be like the audible voice of God to convince even Nathan that this is not the right thing.
Right.
So yeah, I mean, there are times when I think we want to do things for God that we recognize in the end, even though it's the right motivation, it may not be the right thing.
Yeah.
And that can be sort of hard to accept.
Yeah. But
reality nonetheless.
Right. And this chapter doesn't mention David seeking God's counsel first, nor does it mention the Lord leading David to build him a house. So,
you know, the only credit we can give David is that he does go to the prophet mm-hmm. to find out whether he should do this or not. But it is not like God came to David and said, okay, mm-hmm. I want you to build this temple. God doesn't do that. And David doesn't seem to seek God out on it. He seeks out Nathan, but he doesn't, I mean, there's no record of him praying about this, right?
Yeah.
So it is not something, it is David's dream more than it is God's dream at this point,
right.
Apparently.
Yeah. I feel like that is, it just shows to us the importance of praying and seeking God's counsel before we undertake any,
right.
Well, any ministry role, any big event for, like, you know, should we have an Easter cantata every year just because it's what we always do? Or is God really leading us to have a service that is about worshiping him? You know, I think those are two different things. Not that traditions are bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that before we would have, I don't know, any.
Well, maybe gathering. The question is, how are we being called
to
express our worship?
Right.
On this day, at this time, in this place, with this group of people.
Right.
And maybe that looks like it did last week, or a year ago, or 10 years ago, or maybe there's a new expression of worship.
Yeah.
And I mean, we have worship today is not like it was 50 years ago, but worship 50 years ago wasn't exactly like it was 100 years ago.
So and very
certainly
true.
Not like it was 500 years ago.
Right.
So we express things in different ways with, you know, a fresh generation, but also a fresh indwelling of God's Spirit. I mean, God doesn't always do things the same way, and that can be hard for us, but it seems to be okay with God.
Now, on the other hand, should we be afraid to do something because we haven't heard from God, so to speak? I mean, like, should we just sit in our pews and do nothing?
Well, and you know, I'm never one who has been able to say I have heard the audible voice of God tell me to do anything. And I'm not saying he doesn't do that with some people. That's not my point. I'm just saying that's not been my experience. So I have to look for, I guess, more subtle clues than that sometimes in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And seek him out. And ask him to open the right doors and close the right doors and, you know, lead me in other ways. And maybe one day I will hear God say, do this or don't do this. I don't, you know, I'm not going to limit what God's going to do because that's way above my knowledge and ability. But I think we got to listen to however God speaks. And sometimes it's just through his word.
Yep. So God's plan, how did he respond to David's plan? Because it obviously wasn't God's plan.
Right. You know, first with a series of questions, did I ask for this? Mm-hmm. Second with a new plan, which is that David would have a line of kings to follow him, but that his son would be the one to build the temple. So that's not David's plan, and David's not going to see it done. And that had to be a little discouraging.
Mm-hmm.
God wanted it, apparently this temple to be built, but the time was not right, and David was not the right person to do it. So God says, I hear what you're saying, but not right now.
Yeah. So how does God's response reflect his sovereignty? And I think there might be people who aren't familiar with that term if they're new to church and just kind of starting the podcast. What does it mean when we say God's sovereignty?
Well, I mean, anytime we talk about a king, we can talk about a king's sovereignty, right? He's in charge. His word is the rule. And in an even more powerful way, God's word stands. So God is sovereign. God rules. God is in charge. God can do what God chooses to do.
Mm-hmm.
And here, God does just that. I mean, God could have acceded to David's wish. You know, David's got this vision, this dream of what could be, and God could have said, okay, if you want to do that, David, go for it, which is basically what Nathan says before God speaks to him.
Right.
But then God steps in and speaks to Nathan and says, okay, this is what we're going to do, and this is the way it's going to play out, and it does. And this is God's plan, not just for David. This is God's plan for all of David's descendants. This is God's plan for Israel. This is God's plan for humanity.
Right.
So this is big. So this can only be the sovereign will of God at work, because this is not something that humans dreamed up.
Why is God's promise to David also known as the Davidic covenant?
Well, we've got these, you know, the series of covenants that's made. We've talked a little bit about that over this year, that we have in some ways a covenant made with Adam, the Adamic covenant. The covenant made with Noah that then is made to all his descendants, which includes us, sometimes called the Noahic covenant.
Right.
You've got the covenant made to Abraham that extends to Isaac and Jacob and then to the people of Israel. So the Abrahamic covenant, and now, you know, expanded really in the covenant to David. I don't know that it replaces, it just really takes it and widens it out even further with David. So this is covenant language. God is saying, this is how our relationship works. These are my expectations. This is what's going to happen. And so it is that covenant language that we see all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament.
So how does God's promise to David foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ? How does it point to it?
It says that there's going to be a descendant of David on the throne forever. So the house of David, the dynasty of David, lasts forever. And I think forever is used at least three times and maybe more than
really?
That. So it's clear. It's not like just mentioned. It is repeated emphatically. So the Jews eventually saw this as, okay, God is going to send his Messiah to reign on the throne forever. And then Christians saw that fulfilled in Jesus, that he was the anointed one, that he is the one, and he's a descendant of David, to sit on the throne forever. Jesus fulfilled that when others could not.
And they missed him, a lot of them, because they were expecting a politically and militarily strong leader, rather
somebody
than
like David.
Yes. And Jesus was that spiritually. He fought the battles we couldn't fight, and he won those battles over the bondage of sin that would keep us down and destined for hell. And Jesus fought those and by his blood overcame. And that's why we have Jesus.
And he reigns today.
Because
so he is king even now.
Yes. I love it. So David desired to build a house for God's presence, but God desired to build a dynasty or an everlasting kingdom through the line of David.
Right. A house.
A house. Yeah,
God basically uses a play on words there. You want to build me a house, but I'm not going to let you. I'm going to build you a house.
Right.
A line.
Yeah, a line. Yeah. That was really cool. So let's look at David's response through all this. This is not the first time David was kind of running ahead of God or made a move without gaining the knowledge he needed to do what he felt in his heart to do for God.
Right. And the thing is about David, he is a man of decisive action.
Mm-hmm.
When he sees a leadership vacuum, when he sees a need, he acts.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes not without as much thought as he should have, right?
Right.
And sometimes in ways, and we'll discuss this coming week, in ways that are powerfully destructive.
Right.
So he is decisive, but that decisiveness can get him in
to trouble.
A lot of trouble. Yeah.
Well, and then it's not just him that pays the price as the king.
Correct.
It's many people that pay the price. And I just want to kind of bring up a story. 2 Samuel 2-5, David is fighting like a descendant of Saul for the northern kingdom's throne. And because he's already king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom,
right?
Yes. And he is fighting for all of it so he can be king of all Israel. But while he's doing that, and after he wins that battle and the Lord brings the victory, there's 2 Samuel 6, and it's repeated in 2 Chronicles in chapters 13, 15, and 16, where the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen by the other army, and David's trying to get it back and bring it to Jerusalem, right?
Right, right.
And he doesn't seek out God's way of moving the covenant, moving the ark. He just has a new like a wagon built. A new cart built. And so as they're moving this Ark of the Covenant, which a cart is not the way the Lord God told them to transport the Ark of the Covenant.
God was actually very clear on the way that the ark should be transported. They should be, had rings through which poles should be put, and then it was carried by the poles. That was, it is all
by
in the
priests,
law exactly.
Right?
Yes. How it should be done.
And David took soldiers down. I don't think they were even priests, were they?
I don't think so.
And I don't know if I'm right about that, but they put it on the cart and they were pushing the cart and it hit a rock or a hole or something. And the ark was tilting and somebody put their hand out to steady the ark and he died right there on the spot.
That's all we know about Uzzah is that he was just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart and God strikes him because of his irreverent act.
Yes. And David was doing a thing that seems right, like to get the Ark of the Covenant back to in the hands of the Israelite or in, God's people. But man, that resulted in some dire consequences for some of David's men because he didn't consult the Lord first.
And then David's reaction to that is
fear. I'm not going to touch
mad.
It. Yeah, it's going to stay right here.
Verse 8, he's angry with God. Verse 9, he's afraid of all this. So anger and fear, which are not positive emotions, right?
Right. And there are things that we do feel when, I mean, someone dies. And
yeah,
that it happens. And then David eventually did get the ark to Jerusalem, but it did cost them. But they learned from it. Then they sought the Lord. I'm sure that doesn't bring a lot of, or didn't bring a lot of consolation to
the family of Uzzah.
To his family. But, you know, they did bring the ark back to Jerusalem the right way. Now, knowing this story, what does it add to our knowledge about David's respect and love for the Lord and his dwelling place?
Well, I think he wants to do something for God. I mean, he recognizes a failure, but he knows that the Ark of the Covenant does matter, that it is a holy object. It's not magical, and sometimes people get in trouble making it sort of a, you know, a lucky charm. Like, if we carry this with us, everything's going to be good because it represents God's presence. But I mean, God is always clear that's not the way it works, right? But I think David does recognize that it should be treated with respect. It should be treated with honor. And this does represent God's presence with us. So we should do something to show that respect. Let's build God a house.
Yeah. David's motives seem to be good and right and God-honoring. Can we learn a lesson here that we can have right motives and still get it wrong or be told no?
Yeah, I mean, he has right motives in bringing the ark back the first time. He just did it the wrong way.
Right.
And it causes all kinds of calamity. And here, it doesn't cause calamity. It's just that God says, no, we're not going to do it that way. So,
right.
Yeah, I think we can want to do something good, but want to do the wrong thing.
Does this mean we shouldn't do anything without knowing first that it's God's will or plan? Or do we keep on working and planning and trust that he'll let us know or intervene if we veer off course?
Yeah, this can paralyze us, right? So David is afraid after this whole interchange with us. He's mad at God, then he's afraid. He's afraid to get anywhere near the ark. You know, he doesn't want to do something wrong again.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't really seem to be the right way either. And in the end, he recognizes that. So we shouldn't be paralyzed by stuff like this. But I do think we keep seeking out. And maybe God gives us a course correction. I mean, that's what he does with Nathan. Nathan says, yeah, do it. And then God says, hang on a second. Now, Nathan's not condemned because of that. But God corrects the course that Nathan has set with David and gives a whole new, you know, plan for what's next.
Mm-hmm. I think that shows a lot of humility on the part of Nathan.
Yeah, because, you know, he's supposed to be speaking for God. And this is really our first introduction, and he gets it wrong at first.
Right.
But he's not afraid to say that.
Right. I feel like David, even in his anger and his fear, his love for God, his heart for God, his belief that God deserved to be honored, allowed him to humbly come to a place where he sought God and how he should do things.
Yeah, I mean, he accepts what God says.
Right?
Here.
Yeah, he's humble. He's not like, you know, you look at him when he's facing Goliath and you think he's a little bit arrogant. But, you know, there are times when God wants us, I think, to have a little bit of I don't know. I'm just thinking the hoops, whatever that, you know.
Chutzpah.
Yeah, he wants us to have a little bit of that for him. You know, not because we're almighty and we can do this, but because our faith in him is so great.
And again, this gets back to David's decisive action. I mean, he is decisive. And
he is.
When he's sort of a lot, you know, and in that whole thing with Goliath, what does he do? He keeps giving God the credit. We talked about that last week over and over.
Yeah.
So yeah, he's strong, he's brave, he's decisive, but he always gives this back to God. And I think there's a model in that, right?
There is, yes.
And here too, where he has this dream, this vision for what he wants to do for God, and God says no, and he says, okay, fair enough, you know? Yeah. And I think that both those can be a good model for us.
Yeah. Do you feel like the story of the ark, moving the ark, kind of has an effect on the way David reacts to God's no? In 2 Samuel 7,
he may have learned a certain amount of respect for what's holy. He just sets off and does this thing before, again, decisive action. But here, at least he does ask the prophet, and then he respects what God has said. So, yeah, it seems like he's learned something from this experience.
I love that you keep pointing out that David had just was able to his decisive action. That I feel like that's a gift from God. And he's using it. It's like just a part of who he is. And it's right. Got to be a gift because God blesses it. And it's a strength. God uses it as a strength. But it can also be a weakness if he doesn't use it in God's time and in God's way. And I think we can take a lesson from that.
To be fair, that's not a word that I came up with. Walter Brueggemann, his really fine commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, notes that on more than one occasion. Who actually just passed away in the last few weeks. Really fine Old Testament scholar. But I have that commentary that he wrote on this, and I've been using it as we've walked through the story of David, and he brings that out. And I've thought that was helpful because I see that in David.
Yeah. And
so that's not because I'm so smart. It's because somebody else is smart.
I think recognizing it and acknowledging that strength of David is good. I'm happy wherever it came from. Thank you for sharing your knowledge with us. but I feel like we can see strengths in ourselves, and David's brothers didn't like that about him.
No.
But it was obviously part of who he was, and God chose him. And that's probably part of why God chose him. And then the more he was able to take decisive action and walk in his gifting, the more God used him in that gifting. And then when he steps over the line or runs ahead of God, God has a way of saying, hey, hold on. Bring it back in. That's you, not me. And I want you to walk in my gifting and not take it and use it how you want. It's correct. Mine to do with what I lead you to do. So I think we can, if we know we have a strength, don't be embarrassed about it. Don't be shy about it, but don't be boastful about it either. Just walk in your
arrogance
gifting.
Arrogance is always a problem.
Yeah. You know?
And when we can use a gift that we have with humility.
Yeah.
That's an attractive, beautiful thing. When we use our gift with arrogance, that's repulsive.
Right. And so David can really teach us here how to react when God gives us a no. Even if it is to don't walk in your gifting right now. I don't want to move there. So how did David react to God's no in 2 Samuel 7?
Read the rest of 2 Samuel 7. I mean, what I focused on was the words of God through Nathan to David. But then David's response is an equally long prayer. It's about half the chapter. Half is Nathan, half is David. And it'd be worth reading through that this week. To listen to David talk about God and what God's done in his life. And he uses the word sovereign himself. We talked about that word.
Yeah.
But verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. as we have heard with our own ears. And he goes on and on and on. He recognizes who God is. So he doesn't allow disappointment to, you know, create some problem between him right. and God.
Well, and he also is like, who am I and who is my family that you would acknowledge right. me? I'm the, That's you right. know, he's the youngest son of a whoever. And, you know, who am I that God would acknowledge me, that you would acknowledge me in my line? Oh, sovereign right. God. I mean, I think we had an assignment on that in college, one of my classes. Mm-hmm. I don't know which, but, it just was really good, I thought. I just want to go over a few of those verses that talk about the place where God's glory dwells and kind of God's way of giving a new promise to David, a new promise to humanity, and a new dwelling place. I don't even know if I put this in here. My husband said to me, wasn't there a verse that said, that I've moved around in a tent from place to place? And I said, yeah, I think it's in 2 Samuel, or 7. So I wrote it down here. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And that was 2 Samuel 7, verse 6. And then John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that means dwelling. We look at it as maybe a house, but theirs was tabernacle, right? And it means like right within us.
Yeah.
And 2 Corinthians, for we are the temple of the living God. And Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 2 Samuel 7:6, is that perhaps a foreshadowing of Jesus, who made his dwelling among people that didn't have a permanent place to lay his head during his ministry, and then through the Holy Spirit dwells in us? He doesn't need a big temple or a house because he's going to dwell in us.
Right. And I think it could even go further than that. So we become the temple. So in Jesus' own ministry, you know, he condemns what's going on in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, it's a different temple than Solomon's temple that was built, you know, as a fulfillment of God's promise to David. But he rejects the temple and the structure of, not the physical structure, but the political structure of the temple that involved mm-hmm. the Sadducees and their collusion with Rome, and he's constantly condemning all that. So Jesus talks about the negativity of all that, but then points to his followers as the temple. We don't need a meeting place with God because we are the meeting place with God. It is us. But we go even further. We come to the last couple chapters of the Bible. Mm-hmm. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have the holy city that comes down to earth, and there is no temple because God dwells with the people. So this is not needed. The temple itself, even though it was sort of a permanent structure, right? God, I don't want you to live in a tent anymore. I want you to have a permanent structure. It was not permanent. Because right. it lasted for a time, and God was okay with that. God fills the temple with his glory in 1 Kings 8. But it was only for a time, because then we are filled with his glory. And in the end, God dwells with us without need of a temple. We are just in his presence forever. So even this points far beyond the need for a temple. And all those verses right. that you read, I think, points to that as well.
Yeah. I love of course, John in the New Testament is one of my favorites, and John 1 the whole chapter, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I just heard a teaching on that one time that really got
right.
to me.
He tabernacled down with us.
Yes. Yeah. He's like right with us. I love it. And then Christ in me, the hope of glory. When I think about that, I can't stay in a sad place for very long. So I think that's good. So what was your biggest takeaway from the sermon this week?
I think for me, it's just this pointing forward to Jesus that this is the story of God's love. Mm-hmm. And I don't pretend to think that Nathan had Jesus in mind when he gave this prophecy. I don't really believe he does.
Right.
But God had Jesus in mind when he gave this prophecy.
Yeah.
And the earliest followers of Jesus took what the seeds that are planted here, that the anointed one will reign on the throne forever. And they saw fulfillment in Jesus, that this passage is not just about a physical structure in Jerusalem. This is about far more than that. This is about the promises of God. And even that promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his descendants, this takes that promise and points us even more clearly toward Jesus. So these things are all connected. They are the story of God's love. And God's love is, you know, we don't understand God's love without the love of Jesus that we see in his life and then on the cross and then expressed in the early church.
Yeah.
So I think all that's there. How about you?
I think all of that and just the glory of God and how he is and how David saw it, and he didn't get it right, and he was still a man after God's heart. And he was gifted, and he still didn't get it right, and he was still a man after God's heart. And God promises to bless him and blessed all of us through it. And I think we're not always going to get it right. In our own disappointments and heartaches and struggles, we're going to have feelings that are bigger than we can handle. I'm sure David had feelings that were bigger than he could handle sometimes, but they're not bigger than God, and they're not going to define our life, because God defines our life and our relationship with God. And David is still known as a man after God's own heart, even today. Abraham is still known as a father of many nations. Moses is still considered a friend of God Most High. And they all had moments of utter failure.
They did.
Getting it wrong. And they still, this is what we think and know about them. This is their what they're known for. So I don't know. We're still a people of hope. We're still, you said in your sermon, we are still a people of hope, and God works for eternity. So
and
when
I think
we get
a really important word
it is.
For our culture right now that feels so hopeless at times, and so negative, that we stand as a people of hope. We expect that God is still at work.
Yeah. I think that's during difficult times, you know, when we, the parents of the kids that were killed in the floods in Texas, you know, how devastating. And it's hard to say that we're a people of hope when we're looking at that. What is the hope of, you know, losing so many kids? But when we can look past our disappointments, past our devastation, past our hurt, past the natural disasters, past the diagnosis, past the death or the relationships that fall apart due to human failure, when we can look past that and see that God is working for eternity and can still work through eternity in us, in those places, I think that's where we find his glory. And that's right. where we can find some healing, even if it's not 100% healing. You know, we can find right, our way.
There's a time for, you know, you've mentioned a set of emotions there, mm-hmm. not just one. And there's a place for every one of them, mm-hmm. right? I mean, when people are in the midst of grief, we may need to let them grieve.
Yes, we have to. Yeah.
But then there's also a place to offer hope, but mm-hmm. it may not be in that initial moment of grief because we.
Right. It's too raw. Yeah.
It is. And it becomes.
Counterproductive.
Less real.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it is counterproductive, no doubt. Mm. But if our hope is just a way to keep us from grieving, I don't know if that's the right approach. If our right. hope is a way to walk through the grief, that's a different thing.
Of escaping.
Right.
Of
exactly.
Escaping the reality yeah. of where you're at.
Right.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's what the hope that we find in Scripture is about.
Yeah.
I think it's the recognition that, yeah, I mean, it's not like it was easy to get there. Jesus went through incredibly mm-hmm. hard things.
Right.
But it brought hope that is also real. The grief was right. real. The hope is real.
And I think, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. We
no,
need
that's
it.
Not, that's fine.
I think that's one of the things about being a parent of loss and seeing things like the Texas floods and the deaths of the kids from the camp and stuff. I think I don't ever want to lose my compassion for people who are in
right.
that awful place and they don't see the hope and they don't see the light beyond the darkness, because I know the rawness of that. I know the reality of being so angry that you don't want to see that God
right.
could ever use that moment in your life.
Right.
I had days where I could see it and days when that was the furthest thing from my mind. And I don't want to lose what that has taught me and the
yep.
compassion that it has brought to me. But I do so look forward to, and I'm so glad that and thankful to God who has brought me to a place where I can see that he will, you know, according to Isaiah 25:8, swallow up death forever.
Mm-hmm.
And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. We won't have to deal with this forever. There's going to be an end to it.
Right.
We're not going to cry forever. We're not going to grieve forever. We are going to be able to have that hope. And, you know, you talked about Revelation 21, where God's dwelling place is now among his people and he'll dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I feel like this is our hope. And this was David's hope.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Eternity with the one who made us and loves us enough to make eternity with him possible. And I just think that's just everything that comes together with this sermon just brings me to that place.
That's the hope we have.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not inconsequential. It's not small and it's not fake. It's real.
Mm-hmm.
And it acknowledges the pain that's there, but takes it to a different place.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I feel like it was very encouraging for me.
Good.
This
I hope so.
Sermon on disappointment was very encouraging.
Well, you know, part of life.
It is. So Everyone listening, I hope that you enjoyed this talk. Sorry if it was a little real sometimes, but I feel if we get real with each other, then we can find hope and healing in that place.
Right.
If you have any comments, questions, you can text them to us at 404-565-4498. Or you can email your questions and comments to questions@taylorvillechristian.com. Or you can send a little note to us on your Connect card. There's a little place for you to write to us for Sunday Impact. So let us know what you're thinking. I think it would be great. It's been a while since we heard from anybody. So questions or comments, either one would be wonderful. Give us a testimony of what Sunday Impact has done for you or your family. So we'd like to share that too. I think that's all for us today. Do you have anything, James?
Nope, that's it. That's good.
All right. All right, everybody, have a good week, and we'll see you next week.
Bye-bye.